1 Corinthians chapter 8, as we continue our study, Paul touching in the last chapter on marriage, its importance, and now we come to a chapter that really deals with brotherly love, with love within the body of Christ. If love would rule in the church, the problems Paul is addressing here would not be around. There's nothing better after you become a Christian. I think the greatest joy we have is our fellowship in Christ. Our fellowship with our fellow brothers and sisters who love Jesus. And I know when I first got saved, I couldn't believe walking in to Calvary Costa Mesa and all the hugs I got. Of course, I never did like patchouli oil. And you'd come out of there with the stench of patchouli oil on you, and you couldn't get that stuff out of your clothes or anything. It just lingered with you for days, you know. But all them long-haired, weird hippie freaks in there, just the love and the joy that we had all found Jesus and that we were there together and the common bond that we had, the unity. Oh, God had just blessed so much. And, you know, we here in this church enjoy a fellowship with each other, a love for each other. And that love is of vital importance. It is, you know, Jesus didn't say that they will know you by your knowledge of the Word of God. He said they will know you by your love one for another. The world out there will only recognize Christ in us by our love for each other, by how we treat each other. And when we look back at the history of the church, that hasn't been real good. We see the stresses and the divisions that go on. And now as Paul here speaking on keeping that unity and love, he's talking of people with different levels of faith and of being considerate of each other. In verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, remember he's still answering their questions that they wrote to him about. He said, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, concerning things offered to idols, this he's beginning a topic here that takes this entire chapter. But his opening line is that we all have knowledge. There are kinds of knowledge that puff up. On Sunday, we were looking at the fact that we need to grow in knowledge and love in Jesus Christ. And the knowledge specifically that he's speaking of here is knowledge concerning our liberty as Christians. What do we have the right to do or not do? How should we conduct ourselves? There are thousands of decisions we have to make throughout our lives that are not directly addressed in the Word of God. The Bible doesn't speak about them. And yet we have to make a decision. And what should be the basis of that decision? You see, we might have knowledge that between me and God, there's no problem. But knowledge puffs up. You know, there's types of knowledge that I'm sure if you've been around and been a Christian for a while, you've run into Christians that are all knowledge and no love, that they are puffed up. They have a very high estimation of their own opinion of things. And they expect that anybody who doesn't share their opinion, as Spurgeon says of this group, he said that every clock has to be set according to their watch, you know, that they're the ones that are right. And even the atomic clock here in America should be adjusted to what they say. You know, they're the ones who understand things. And you see, there is a way that we can develop in knowledge that only serves to inflate our ego and makes us have a high estimation of ourselves. But Paul says love builds up. Love edifies. Love reaches out and is willing to be sacrificial to those around it and to give up things or to do things. And so Paul is getting to the real root of what they were dealing with there. So we need to grow in knowledge, but not a knowledge that isn't ruled by love. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus only gave one new commandment to us the whole time he was here. He said everything is summed up in this, that we love God with all our heart, our mind, our soul. You know, and the second part of that is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And he said, and in these is the entire law and the prophets. You can take everything written in the Bible and it boils down to this, love God with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself. But now Jesus takes us as Christians and goes a step further of loving as you love yourself. And he says, love as I have loved. Love the way he loves. How did he love? He left heaven and came to earth. And so you see, if our hearts are ruled by love, there's going to be something very different, and people will look and notice that difference. As we grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, you know, that growth also in this. In Jesus, in 1 John 3:14, John writes, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. By this, one of the evidences that we're saved is that we love our fellow Christians. You ever run into somebody? Because I was one for a while. I'd been burned so bad early in my Christian experience by a Christian group that I decided I made up my own thing. I said, God, you're okay, but I don't like your people. But you know what? God wouldn't let me stay there. Because if you don't like his people, you're not in good with him. Because he loves his people. You see, and here we know. We know. Here you can look around and go, man, do I love my brothers and sisters? If you do, then by this you know that you have passed from death to life. That you've come into that new essential relationship with Christ. It says in 1 John also in chapter 2, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in light, and there's no cause for stumbling him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm starting, before we get into the main thought of this chapter, with just driving home to you that love is the point for us as Christians. That's what the Word of God is to produce in us. It is the fruit of the Spirit that we have love one for another, that compassion is there in our hearts, that, you know, when we resent one another, and you see, understand this, our purpose on earth is to testify of Jesus Christ and his love to the world around us, to here in Elsinore, to the people of Elsinore. Wherever you are in the world, you're called to serve and minister to those people. When we don't have love one for another, we are defeated. If they come into a church that's filled with strife and envy and bitterness and backbiting, what is the attraction? What's the appeal? See, I walked into a church with so much love in it that it just about knocked you over when I first got saved. I walked in and saw evidence that you could feel it in the room. You know, people you never saw before hugging you. I wasn't quite used to that. You know, you kind of, you know, I mean, the girls are okay, but the guys, you kind of, what are you doing, man? You know? I mean, you know, I was one of the freaks running around, and hugging wasn't unheard of, but not like that, man. Everybody was just so filled with love, and there really was that genuine work of the Spirit. Now, here's what the enemy wants to do. By all means, to destroy love in the church. You see, we have an active enemy right now looking for ways to come in and put wedges between us, little bad feelings, getting miffed, you know, and upset with somebody and starting to harbor grudges and bitterness, and those things start growing. We have to constantly be aware and alert to that. And now Paul is going to deal with a principle here of one of the ways that a wedge gets driven in, and that is through Christians exercising liberties inappropriately. He opened up with the line about idols. In Corinth, there were, you know, temples everywhere and idolatry going on. In verse 4, he goes on now saying, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So through him are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, in their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. There are differences in different cultures. In this culture, idolatry was everywhere. It wouldn't be uncommon for a Christian to be faced with this situation. A neighbor down the street that you're friends with is having a birthday party, but they're going to do it in the name of a god and eat food sacrificed to an idol. And you're invited to come to this feast in the name of Zeus or whatever. And so you're invited. Should a Christian go? Do you see what I mean about things previously before Paul wrote this? And now if we understand the principle here, it broadens out into the area of all those issues in our life as Christians that come up. Should I or shouldn't I do this or that? Now, with the idolatry there, there was also another way that Christians could have crossed that line and bought food offered to idols in the marketplaces. Usually, back then, the parts offered were the liver, kidneys, various items would be offered to the gods. The rest of it would then be sold in the marketplace. But, you know, you could go down by the Temple of Zeus and find the things that people had taken and offered that day. As they slaughtered the animal, the priest would take the parts and take payment for his part, and then the person who made the offering would take the rest and probably set up and sell it off in parts, and people could go down and buy that. Now, Christians, being then as they are now, looking for bargains, would go in and buy this food. And Paul is writing, and he's saying, we know that there's nothing to the story of these gods that they're worshiping. We know there's only one true God. We know that that lamb chop is just a lamb chop. It's of no essential difference to us. In our conscience, we know that, you know, there's just one true God, and that's our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what's the difference? Between you and God, no problem. But then Paul brings in another issue, between you and your fellow man. Perhaps other brothers in the church who have a weaker conscience about this, who haven't quite been delivered yet from that, who still consider, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but yet in the back of their mind, they still kind of believe in Zeus or whatever, you know, whatever the particular gods that they worshipped in those days. And so you see, Paul here is bringing out a principle for us that even though idols are nothing, whether we eat or don't eat doesn't commend nor make us better or worse. Now, today, you know, I'm not going to go too long on this one principle, but today, when we look around, somehow it's easier for me when I go into another culture to try to understand and be sensitive and not be offensive to them. You know, for an example, when I go to Mexico, my sarcastic humor can be highly offensive down there. They just don't share that form of humor, and I'm very sarcastic at times, and so are all of you because you laugh at me, so I know. But, you know. I know you all have a twisted sense of humor, too. It worries me when I go out, when I used to go guest speaking and people laughed at me right away. I thought, oh, no, you know, there's something wrong with these people. They got my joke, you know. But I do. I have a, you know, kind of a, but, you know, it was strange because usually when I'm in another country, I just put it aside. I just completely inhibit that, and especially in Mexico because they find certain things offensive. There are certain things in cultures that if you compare people to animals, it's highly offensive. And, you know, as you go out, there needs to be in us a sensitivity as to where we're ministering. One joy that I found is that almost all the Germans have the same warped sense of humor that we do. I mean, I had a blast over there. I was so tired getting off the plane, I couldn't control my humor. It was just coming out. And once they start laughing, it makes me go really bad. You know, because you have to understand, you all know most of my jokes. They don't know any of them. So they get them all in 1 week, you know. It just all comes out. I kind of go a little bit crazy when I'm out. But you know, there is a matter of looking around you. And I think personally that when we're in our own culture, that we grow up in it, that we can lack an understanding of what things should inhibit us around those around us. You see, there are decisions we need to make about things like drinking alcohol. Does the Bible prohibit it? No. Is there good reason not to do it in our country? Yes. There are other cultures where it's not a problem. I would imagine if you were called to minister to Bass sheep herders, you would have to learn to drink wine with them in order to win their friendship. There is a tribe in South America that if you don't drink with them, you're accusing them of poisoning you. They make an alcoholic brew, and any missionary that's going to go and be effective in that tribe has to drink the tribal brew. And, of course, the way they make this is they make up a batch of stuff and everybody in the tribe spits in it to set it off on fermenting. And then, so if you want, you know, if you feel you want the liberty to drink, you can go there and minister. But in our country, think about it. I don't want to drink that bad. I don't know about you, but... You see, we need to be very careful in the culture we're in that we don't give them the impression that we're no different than we used to be. That's part of this. Paul was not just looking, I believe what he's talking about here is a brother with a weak conscience, but he's also looking at the unbelievers outside, seeing Christians going out and buying something offered to an idol, and then looking at them and going, oh, well, there's no difference between Jesus and Zeus, and therefore being condemned forever. Or for a Christian brother who had a bad conscience about it and wasn't at ease, but because of your example, violates his own conscience and sins. And Paul said, when you sin this way, you sin against Christ. When Ironside used to minister to the American Indians, they instinctively knew that they had to stay away from all the tribal things to demonstrate to their own people that they were a completely new creature in Christ. And they avoided anything that might give the people in their tribe the impression that they still believed in the old ways, in the old gods, in the old things. They were extremely cautious. And you know, we need to be very cautious, because look at the mental attitude in our society about drinking beer, about those things. A Christian coming out of a store with a couple six-packs, what does it look like to a partier? Oh, hey, they're no different than us. What does it look like to your brothers and sisters in the church? And here's what Paul is driving home. If there's a weak brother and sister around you, would you risk destroying them? You see, I know somebody who was destroyed, walking with the Lord and doing great, but they babysat for somebody in our church. And these people, between them and God, there was no problem with drinking. They never abused it, but they had it in their cabinet, in their house. And they had a strong walk with the Lord. Between them and the Lord, they had a good walk with God. And this girl babysat for them and found the alcohol in the cupboard and thought, if they can control it, so can I. And you see, I never knew they drank until this happened. They were very controlled. They were very private. They understood. They didn't want to stumble anybody. And they took every precaution they could to make sure they wouldn't stumble a fellow brother in the Lord. But just having it in the house, this girl, after babysitting for them, started drinking, wound up back in drugs, back on the streets, went all the ways down. And, you know, she was worse then than she was even before she got saved. And so, you see, we need to look around. And am I willing? And it, you know what amazes me? I'm not wanting to harp on alcohol, but it's one of those issues in our time that when I run into somebody who says, but I've got that liberty, I'm going to keep doing it. And I tell them, well, you know what? I'm one of the people who I can't drink. And you're not going to stumble me. But I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know how many of the percentages in our church, but it's significant of people in our church who had a drug, alcohol, abuse background. How many of you came from that background, drug and alcohol abuse? Look around you. This is how many people you could stumble. And yet people go, I can control it. It's not important to me, but I won't give it up. You see, we know that we've passed from darkness to light. Why? Because we love. And if you love, you're not going to risk hurting somebody for something that you claim is not important to you, something you claim you don't really need. Movies, how you dress, all these things fall into a category of potentially stumbling or not. And I can't answer on all of them. But as we look at the culture around us, you know, what type of movie should you go see? You know, I know there are times that I enjoy good movies, and I have no problem with that. But I do have a problem with people going to certain types of movies, coming out of a theater that demonstrates that they lack clarity to see that Christians shouldn't be there. And you might say, well, you know, all the bad language in that movie didn't bother me. Between me and God, it's not offensive. You know, I could enjoy the story. And it might be true, between you and God, there's not a problem. I won't argue that. But what about the people around you who perhaps don't have the strength you do, who would be emboldened, as Paul said, and they go out and fall, and then their Christian walk and testimony is destroyed. And in the end, if you so sin against your brother, you sin against Christ. And so there's a great many things, I can't possibly touch on them all, that fall into this category, that we need to stop and look at ourselves and go, I don't want to hurt anybody else. If something had the potential of hurting people in the church, I don't want to do it. Now, I'll admit to you this. I feel that my position, the restrictions that God has put on my life for the sake of being in the ministry, are probably higher and more stringent than he may show you to do. But I'm telling you this. When you look up to God and say, God, is this okay? And you look it through and you go, you know, in my conscience, I know I can do this freely. I have the liberty to do something. Then you have to stop and look around you. Is there anybody around I might hurt if I do this by my example? Is my example going to lead somebody else to stumble? And as I said, it's a cultural thing. I'm not trying to lay something down that this is a principle for the body of Christ, but I am talking at least about Southern California culture. You know, beer is associated with partying. I know what I thought of it when I was in the world. And I'll be honest with you, if after I got saved, I'd seen my pastor coming out of a liquor store with a couple six-packs, you know, it would have devastated me. Because I would have been right back into drugs. I would have thought, oh, wow, we can do this. And the beer would have led to something. It would have put me right back on the path to destruction. So your example matters. And if you want to be used of God, know this. The greater your visibility in a local church and your permanence there, the greater the restrictions the Holy Spirit will probably place on you. Because more and more people are going to be looking at you, and you're going to realize, you know, I just can't do that because there's people here that could be hurt by it. And you see, that's where love comes in to rule your heart. I want to warn you, if you give something up through legalism, it will lead to resentment towards God and will destroy you. If you give it up out of love for your brothers and sisters, it will lead to peace and joy and deep satisfaction. Do it for the right reasons. But understand what I'm talking about. We live in a culture that abuses alcohol. I once looked up all the statistics. I can't even remember how many people are killed from auto accidents, how much domestic violence, some 80-90% of it, alcohol's involved, child abuse, all those things. Alcohol is a factor in so many devastating, destructive things. How many families, I don't know how many of you grew up in alcoholic households, I did, but it's devastating. You grow up warped. You know, the effect of alcohol on a person who can't control it is absolutely devastating. And we need to be aware of that. And then we need to look around and go, is there anything else that falls into this category that I need to make a decision concerning? Chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. Paul now continues. His relationship with the church of Corinth spanned a period of almost 7 years. As I shared with you before, Paul wrote 4 letters to them, of which we have the second and the fourth. Recorded for us in the Bible. Paul was accused of a lot of things by this church. And you see, I think a lot of people think that I'm going to step out and serve Jesus. And they think the moment they do that, a red carpet's going to come out in their life, you know. Because, you know, we wrestle with that, don't we? I remember when I was a young Christian going, well, I want to serve, but I wish I could do it in a way that was noncommittal. You know, I'd like to find something that I could do it if I want, and if I don't feel like it, I don't have to do it. But this real type of commitment to service was intimidating to me, and I kind of would pull back from it. And somehow I felt God was wanting me to serve him and do things for him, but I would have this little bit of hesitancy that I just don't know, Lord. I don't know if I have enough time. I don't know if I have enough energy. I don't, you know, had all these excuses. And then when the day finally comes around where you're going, okay, Lord, I'll serve, then all of a sudden you expect, you know, but instead of trumpets, you get attacked. Things get worse. You see, Paul poured his heart into the church in Corinth for 1.5 years. He stayed there with them, perhaps longer than any other place. He would get a church started, get elders going, and take off. But here, he stayed and invested, went back several different occasions. He visited them many times. And here's what the church wound up rumors going around about Paul. Some were saying he was a coward, that he lacked inner strength, that he was theologically deviant, that he was an imposter, that he was corrupt, exploitive, not a true minister, that he was a fool. Some said he was insane. They accused him of craftiness for refusing to take money. They ridiculed him that he wasn't married, saying he had no real authority as an apostle, because, and one thing after another that was being said about him. You see, Paul had these legalists that followed him around. They hated his doctrine of grace that God has preserved for us to this day, that wonder of grace. And they wanted to come and put people back in bondage to Jewish law. They were called Judaizers. They followed Paul everywhere he went. And I want to tell you, when you invest your heart in somebody and then they fall for a false teacher and hate you, it's devastating. I don't know too many things that break a heart of a minister more than to have somebody he's invested years of his life in get taken off by a false teaching and a false teacher. And when that false teacher, of course, one of the things they have to do is loosen the grip of truth, so they have to tear down your old teacher. You know, and it's a devastating, it's heartbreaking. And here Paul has this church where these things are starting to simmer, and that these Judaizers had come, and there's groups factioning off after the different guys, and there's all this stuff being said about Paul, that he wasn't a true apostle. And as he's writing that to them now in chapter 9, he begins with, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Am I not? You know, he begins just, I can almost hear the tears behind this. Am I not an apostle? Are you really going for this, that I'm not? That I'm not an apostle? Paul's qualifications as an apostle to them were beyond question. Paul came to them when nobody else cared about Corinth one little bit. It was a place that the gospel hadn't been preached. And when he got there, he got a job making tents and worked with his own hands. And not just supported himself, but he supported himself and the whole company that was with him so that they wouldn't be a burden to the people. He began preaching. You can go back to the book of Acts and look at the events that took place there where Paul preached at Corinth. And it was an incredible time. Miracles went on. The power of the Holy Spirit was demonstrated. People were converted. They came to Christ. He built them up and discipled them. And then when he leaves, sometime after that, these Judaizers come in, and they just get blown right off with them. And many of them caught up in it. And Paul's saying, if I'm not to others, at least I am to you. You're the seal of my apostleship. The fact that you exist as a church is proof enough, Paul says, that I am what these claims are. And he's saying, are you not my work? Haven't I seen the Lord? In Acts chapter 9, you can read how Paul's encounter, he saw the resurrected Christ. They were coming along going, Paul doesn't have any real authority because he wasn't there during the earthly ministry of Christ like the other apostles. He hadn't seen Jesus. But here he dispels that. And as he goes on now in verse 3, and by the way, I want to touch briefly on this. What is the seal of somebody's ministry? You know, in the age that we're in, I run into people from time to time that ordination is an awfully important thing to them. They want a church to recognize, have some kind of ceremony, laying on of hands. And I can't help but when I'm in those conversations with somebody that's really kind of, well, I need to be ordained, that of thinking back of Charles Spurgeon saying that in many cases ordination is just a case of empty hands being laid on empty heads. You know, ordination of man is nothing. All ordination is a recognition of what God has already done. The true seal of ministry is the ministry you've done. It is the people that were touched, lives changed. If you want to look around and go, is there any evidence that there's any authority of God in my life to minister? And I'm not talking authority of saying, well, I'm a pastor, I'm this or I'm that. But when you have spoken to people, when you've come alongside and shared love with them, can you look back over your life and go, wow, there's people that have been touched by me? That's one of the best things in the ministry, and to go, God went through me and did something here. There was a person's life that I was able to effectively change, you know, that God allowed me to be a part of that process. And Paul looks out and he says, here's the seal of my ministry. You are. And so now in verse 3, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and to drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, which is Peter, of course? And by the way, if Peter was the first pope, he was a married pope. So, they kind of have some problems there today with the Bible, I guess. But or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, that he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partaker of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings at the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, Paul is not merely building up a case for supporting people full-time in ministry. What he's doing here is he's saying, this is my defense for those who say that if I was a real apostle, I would be taking money from you, that I would allow you to support me. Because Paul worked with his own hands. And even now, as we finish this chapter, you'll see that Paul is still refusing the support from Corinth. Now, we know Paul took support from some other churches, that there were other groups of believers here and there that Paul did allow to give to him. But Paul would not let Corinth do it. They were his child, so to speak. And as a parent, it wasn't for the children to support the parent. He just wouldn't allow it to happen. So he's building his defense, and as he does, he's saying, don't we have the right? You know, these fault finders that were examining him. And you know, one of the aspects of you know, being examined, by the way, is to inquire, to scrutinize, to sift, to question. And we get those who come in and examine. It's not a good feeling to be examined by somebody critically. You know, Spurgeon once said that, you know, every horse has its oddity and every preacher does too. You know, he said everybody has something about them that could be criticized. You know, Spurgeon once said that, you know, people will criticize preachers for just about anything. Some of them for what's not in the message and some for what is in it. And you know, I mean, it's pretty hard when people get upset with you for what you haven't said. You know, it's like, well, I'm sorry, you know. You know, give me a list next week. I'll say everything you want. I mean, you know, it's amazing what these self-appointed critics in the body of Christ that seem to feel that it's for them to go in. I mean, you know, there's been times when you almost expect scorecards after the message. You know, it's like, you know, it's like, you know, wait a minute. If God's Spirit is moving, this isn't an action of us coming to scrutinize the instrument that God is using. It's a place where we come for the Word of God to scrutinize all of us, including the one teaching. That we come with attentive hearts to receive from God, not coming with critical hearts to find fault. And don't get me wrong, we shouldn't listen to everybody who claims to be a preacher, who opens up the Word of God. But when we found somebody that ministers the truth, and there's got to be a point there where this type of scrutiny is put aside, where that type of critical spirit is just not taken in. Paul is saying, don't we have a right to be supported by you? Paul in Acts 18 worked with tents, worked with his hands, supported the whole company. And he said, don't we have a right to eat and drink, to get enough income from the church? You know, I think we live in a sad day when there's a lot of people in a lot of places that are not supported for the work of the ministry. We do our best as a fellowship to support missionaries, to, you know, help out other churches, to keep things going. But there's a lot of people in ministry that are devoting their whole life and their whole heart to it that just aren't taken care of. One of the things that grieves my heart is the lack of support for music ministry. That is a vital part in the body of Christ, and yet it's an oversight. I remember the early days in 1970, all these Christian bands running around. All you needed to be a Christian band was a bag of granola and a VW van, and you could go on the road and hit the concert tour, you know. And they lived, you know, they'd sleep in the parking lot of the church, and, you know. But you know what? They were like 19, 20 years old back then. And a lot of them have devoted their whole life, and the church seems to still expect them to live in a Volkswagen van and eat granola. And it doesn't work. You know, our hearts need to get wider in support. Now, Paul is saying, we have a right to eat and drink. But then he goes on to say, we have a right to a believing wife. I like the way he puts that, to lead about, to bring along a servant, I guess. But he's making it clear, not only do I have the right to support for myself, I could even ask you to support an entire family. And that, you know, he said that goes for Barnabas too. And he's saying, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. And he goes on spelling out the truth of supporting ministers. Now, people, because Paul talks about the fact that he's single at this time in his life, at least. There's a lot of speculation about Paul being single. Some have said that in Acts, where Paul stood in agreement, saying in essence that he gave his vote with the Sanhedrin in the condemnation of Stephen, the first martyr in the church, that Paul had to have been married at that time, because you cannot be in the Sanhedrin without, you had to be at least the age of 30 and married to be in the Sanhedrin. However, it's not real clear that what Paul was saying is I voted with them, or that Paul was there and he's saying in spirit I consented to what they were doing. So he may not have been in the Sanhedrin. If he was, then Paul was a widower. He had lost his wife. She had died. And Paul chose to stay that way. If he was not, then he's a lifetime bachelor. I don't know if you ever run into somebody, a woman, who says, well, Paul's just a bachelor. That's why he wrote that stuff about women and their place in the church. Wait a minute. You know, it's so interesting to study character and learn the people in the Bible and to get to know them. But if what that does for you is causes you to question what they say, rather it's the Holy Spirit, you see, the Word of God is something that God preserved and put together. Nothing that we have in here is Paul's personal opinion. Even though we've been reading sections where Paul says, not I, you know, not the Lord, but I say, Paul is giving his judgment. The Holy Spirit chose to write it down in the Word for us and preserve it all this time. It is the inspired Word of God. Paul is just talking of different ways that he was speaking, sometimes from the direct revelation because Jesus had already spoken and it was a clear thing, other times from indirect by the compilation of his knowledge of the Word of God making a judgment on something at that moment. By putting together all these verses, Paul would come up with an answer that nobody had spoken to. So he'd say, you know, the Lord hadn't said this before, but I say. But what Paul said is the Word of God. Listen to what the Bible says about itself. It says in Psalm 119, the Word, thy Word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loves it. Or this in Psalm 19, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. And then in Psalm 18, and God, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried, that is refined. There's not one comma, not one period that God didn't intend for us to have that we have today. God's word is pure. And so those who would speculate that because Paul wasn't married, and then he mentions Peter being married, the others being married, and the church supporting them. You know, it's amazing. I know what it costs to support a family. In the church here, Dave and I have a wife, Dave has kids, and you know, there's times when the thought of bringing somebody single that's going to stay that way on staff. You know, the problem is you can hire somebody single, but you're not guaranteed it's going to stay that way. But, you know, you can afford to live so much cheaper when you're single. Now, you just basically need a room, a couple things, but the moment you're married, and Paul is saying, hey, Peter and these other guys are full-time ministers supported by the church, and yet people are critical of me, accusing me because I didn't take your money and saying I'm not taking it. And Paul, he's making a point here. I could take it. I have this right to take this money, but I've chosen not to do it. And he brings out the point concerning support. Who goes to war at his own expense? How many, right now, we're fighting a war against terrorism. What if a tank operator had to buy his own tank to go to war? It would never happen. It's impossible. It's tremendously expensive to wage war. It's tremendously expensive to send missionaries. It's a high cost to put a family out in the mission field to take care of people while they're serving God. But who can go to war at their own expense? Nobody can. A government, a group, a combined financial force has to support a war. Our soldiers that are over there, believe me, the equipment that they're using nowadays, they could not even afford their own rifles and ammunition. You know, they couldn't do it. You couldn't work full time. And so Paul is saying, my example of working and serving, and he's saying, I'm telling you, it's a right thing to support ministers. So who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat? Who works out in the fields? Who works with you know, as he brings out these different things with the lambs and doesn't take the milk? Who, he's saying those who serve have to be paid something. And therefore, those who minister in the gospel should be paid, just as those who worked in the temple. Verse 15, but I use none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? Then I may preach the gospel, I may present the gospel without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. I don't want to abuse my authority. So listen, when I preach, it's necessity. You know, I've wondered what would happen if I, you know, it goes through your mind sometimes. What if circumstances somehow took me out of the ministry? You know? I'd have to find somebody to teach a Bible study to. Woe is me if I don't. You know, I'd talk to the dog and my neighbor's dog in the backyard if nobody else. You know, I mean, they're just, I love to study and then share what I've discovered. You know, it's just, it's part of my being. And Paul says, woe is me if I don't. Saying if I do it willingly, I have a reward. Even when I'm not willing, I have a stewardship. I have, in the King James, it says dispensation. I'm like a householder, a steward put over by the homeowner to distribute the goods out to people. I have a responsibility, for it would be better to me to die than I would make my boasting void, the glory that he could give to God because the gospel was preached for free. How silly of people to be critical of a man because he preached the gospel for free. How wonderful it would be if the church would get back to that and quit pounding on people for money. You know, nowadays, when we first started, we didn't take offerings. We just had a box in the back because, you know, people in our country have just been hammered so much. I've got a whole drawer of stuff, gimmicks to get your money from you, from everybody from Marilyn Hickey to, you know, I've got Rahab scarlet cord and, you know, rainbow-colored things for Joseph's coat of many colors. And, you know, every one of these, you have to put money with it and mail it back, and then they'll pray for you. And you'll get something for your money. How sad that is. You know, when Oral Roberts goes on and says God's going to kill him if people don't give money for his hospital. I mean, is God a terrorist now? Does he take hostages? I mean, it's ridiculous. And what's sad is an unbeliever came forward with a bunch of money and Oral Roberts took it. We in the body of Christ don't need the money, the world to support us. We need to do it ourselves. Paul says, you know, I'm just out here preaching the gospel and I won't let anything touch that fact that the gospel should be for free. That people who don't know Christ should not be charged for the gospel. That those who do know him should be supporting those who minister and go out and do that. And so he just makes it very clear, the stewardship of this dispensation, and that his reward, if he does it, is just the right of preaching. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those that are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. To those that are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those that are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker with you. I just want to touch on one verse, and we'll pick up here again next week. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all. Going back to where we started tonight, love. We all need to be free from all men so that we can make ourselves the servant of all. Servant gives up things for others, serves them, gives his heart to them. Love one another. Invest in one another. Become servants to each other. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll have some time in worship. Lord, we thank you that you just allowed us this time of worship and in your word tonight. And God, I pray that we'd learn these lessons of love, that we would be controlled and compelled by love in all that we do, not by money, not by needing to earn a living, not by our selfishness in what we think we have a right to do. But God, let love rule in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.